Unless you want to be on YouTube. Okay. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And welcome to our adult Sunday school session. And we're going to be continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke, looking at Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 38 this morning. And that's the list of genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might be wondering, well, how in the world is he going to address that? Well, I can tell you one thing for sure. I'm not going to read the list. Because a lot of the names I could not pronounce anyway, so it's like, yeah. Now if Lita was here, Lita could actually probably read the list. She's good, but we're not going to do it though. But anyways, we're going to open though with a little story about a little boy who opened the big and old family Bible with fascination, and looking at the old pages as he turned them. Suddenly, something fell out of the Bible, and he picked it up and looked at it closely. It was an old leaf from a tree that had been pressed between the pages. And I've seen that before. People will press a leaf, you know, between the pages of a Bible. And he goes, "Mama, look what I found," the boy called out. "What have you got there, dear?" his mother asked. Well, with astonishment in the young boy's voice, he answered, "I think it's Adam's suit."
Oh.
Yeah, that's actually good. Yeah, he actually knew that they wore fig leaves, so that was actually pretty impressive. Now, today we're going to see the family line of the Lord Jesus Christ going all the way back to that man, the first man, Adam, this morning. Now, the Gospels of Matthew and Luke are two of the most, perhaps, popular genealogy lists in the Bible, because obviously it's about the family line of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's also quite obvious that Matthew's list and Luke's list, they vary quite a bit. There's quite a bit of difference between them, but they do have some similarities in them as well. Now, Matthew's genealogy list only traces 28 generations, and it actually skips some generations, and it starts with Abraham, And then it moves forward. Now, Luke, however, lists 41 generations because it goes all the way back to Adam. And to show that the Lord Jesus Christ, he's actually the Son of Man. In fact, I titled this section, "Who is this perfect man?" And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need to keep in mind that it's really not a requirement of any genealogy in the Bible, whether it's the list in Matthew, the list in Luke, or any other list for that matter, to have each and every link from the father to the person whom the passage is talking about. It's not required. You'll see a similar practice even in the Old Testament genealogies. Just for an example, I'm not going to have you turn there, but I think I did list it on your cross-reference sheet, the genealogies for some in the priesthood in 1 Chronicles 6, chapter 6, verses 3 to 14. And you have a similar list in Ezra 7, verses 1 through 5. You know, they're the same family. However, the lists are a little bit different, though, in just the number of people and the ones they included and the ones they didn't include. But when it comes to those things, you can be a Berean, and as those Bereans were in Thessalonica, you can, the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. So, yeah, you want to be like the Bereans from Berea and check those things out for yourself. And I want to make sure I corrected myself because it's being video recorded too. So it's like whatever you say, it's permanently embedded forever. You can't change it. But still, there are major differences though in Luke's list as compared to Matthew's. And a lot of people naturally wonder, well, why is that? Why do we have these differences? Well, the simple explanation is that Luke's list follows the line of Mary, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ's actual physical lineage. And while Matthew's list, he follows Joseph's line, but that's only the Lord's legal lineage, and that's by adoption, because obviously the Lord Jesus Christ was the adopted son of Joseph. Now, perhaps you're wondering, and perhaps maybe others may wonder, why not trace the Lord's lineage through Joseph's actual physical line? Well, we'll answer that question as we go along here. And as I said, I'm not going to read the list, but what we're going to do is we're going to highlight certain parts of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certain parts, you know, that are similar to Mary's, maybe different, and we'll just kind of look at some of those things. So with that, let's take your Bibles, and we're going to go to Luke chapter 3, and the list begins in verse 23. And even too with, I'm not exactly sure. This session may be a little bit shorter than normal, so we may have some time for questions. So if you have any particular question about a name on the list or something like that, perhaps we can answer it too. So, and also what makes it fun is that the lists, and I'm actually, and I do this in the Grace Study Bible Project, a lot of the names that Luke uses for the fathers in the Old Testament, you know, in the Greek, they're different, so they read differently, but I have them listed on my margin notes here, so in case I need to refer to that, that'll help a lot. But anyways, Matthew, or Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, and we read there, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." So the Lord's genealogy begins right here in verse 23 with the Lord Jesus Christ beginning his ministry and being baptized. Remember, we in previous sessions we looked at the baptism of the people, and then the Lord Jesus Christ came, and this all began when the Lord was about 30 years of age. Now, this was a very important age under the law of Moses, especially for the Levites, because that's when the ministry of a priest began, at age 30. In your first cross-reference verse, and I just included one from Numbers 4, if you actually go to that chapter, there's 7 verses that talk about the priesthood beginning at this verse, at this age. Here in Numbers chapter 4, verse 23, that's the verse I included. It reads, "From 30 years old and upward until 50 years old shalt thou number them, and all that enter in to perform the service, to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation." And of course there, that's referring to the priests that would go in to do the work of the ministry. And it wasn't just like, okay, I go in for an hour on Sundays and, you know, I do my job, or maybe for an hour a couple days a week or something. It was a full-time job because they had offerings being burnt constantly, incense being burned, candles had to be lit and had to be lit for 24 hours. So they were constantly ministering to the Lord, and that's how they worshiped the Lord, was by doing these things. Now, as I mentioned, you'll see that age, the age of 30, being repeated quite often in Numbers chapter 4. But if you go to Numbers chapter 8, verse 24, on your next cross-reference verse, it says there, "This is that belongeth unto the Levites, from 25 years old," or 25 years old, "and upward, they shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation." And many will say, well, you know, why, you know, I don't understand why the difference in the age. Well, the best I could make of it, at least from looking at what others that know more about these, you know, the actual service under the law than I know, is that it was perhaps 5 years of training and preparation to begin at age 30, because the work of the priest was very detailed and very exact, and there was no room for error. That's the thing. If you did something wrong, even unintentionally, they would be dragging you out of the tabernacle, essentially, because you would be struck dead. So it was very important that they understood what they were doing and how to do it and how to please the Lord and how to do what was right. Now, some people may also wonder, well, Jesus, he was not from the tribe of Levi. So how in the world could he be a priest, right? Because he was not from, because under the law of Moses, the tribe of Levi was the tribe where the priest would come from. But under God's prophetic program, the Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest. Now, we know that from passages like in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, the writer there says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." And then in chapter 7, verse 17 of Hebrews, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, we're not going to go into that study today. That's a whole nother study together. But the priesthood of Melchizedek is an everlasting priesthood, and that's where the Lord Jesus Christ comes from. But that's another study altogether. But the important thing to understand here, though, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, he began his ministry at age 30, according to the law, and was water baptized. He was sprinkled with water accordingly, just like you see in many passages in Numbers and in Leviticus, where Aaron's sons were sprinkled to do the work in the tabernacle at that time. So that's the important thing. That's what you really want to see here. He began his ministry at age 30 because that's when the priests began their work. Now, in this same verse in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, Luke also shows that Jesus, in terms of his relationship to Joseph, was not from the seed of Joseph. That's important to remember. Luke wrote that Christ was being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And Matthew's gospel words it this way in Matthew 1, verse 16, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." So both authors make it clear that Joseph was not the biological father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But during the Lord's earthly ministry, most people thought that he was Joseph's biological son. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, we read, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. In his own home country of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ was not readily accepted, and most thought that he was just obviously the brother and sister, and then the son of both Mary and Joseph. Now, although Christ was not from the seed of man, he was from the seed of the woman, however. Going all the way back in human history, back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after Adam and Eve fell into sin, we read there, "And the Lord proclaimed, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed," or the seed of the serpent, Satan, "and her seed being the Lord Jesus Christ that we know now." And we know from Galatians 4:4 that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. So we see here, you know, just even in these two verses, that the curse of sin comes through the seed of man, came through Adam. And that's, so I guess you could say everything that goes wrong, it's all the guy's fault, right? But, well, I don't know, but I think the women will definitely agree to that, right? But, you know, now even as, you know, even as the Son of God, we know he did not come from the seed of man. He came from the seed of the woman. And we know the Lord Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. But even as the Son of God, he still submitted himself to the authority of his parents, as we saw earlier in our study. Remember in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, we read there, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them." So he submitted himself to his parents. And that would include Joseph, his stepdad. So even though he was God in the flesh, and I think that's kind of hard for us to wrap our minds around. I know it's hard for me to wrap my mind around. Because, you know, as a parent, you're always thinking your children are going to do something wrong, right? Because we never have to teach them to do anything wrong. It's always we got to teach them to do the right things. But here, they're raising the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, I don't know what kind of understanding they had, even from what they were told at his birth. But yet, at the same, you know, they didn't, it wasn't like you were going to have to punish him for doing anything wrong. So it was definitely an interesting dynamic at that time. But in terms of subjecting ourselves one to another, this is a good lesson, though. Because here's Christ, the perfect man, submitting to his parents. God's a God of order. He's a God of authority. You know, in Ephesians 5, it kind of reminded me this week that, you know, the Lord through Paul, he instructs wives to submit to their husbands. But and a lot sometimes husbands will point that out saying, "See, you got to submit because the Lord says so." But a lot of people forget verse 21 in Ephesians 5 where it says, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." So believers were to submit ourselves one to another, and at the same time, follow what God has ordained and what God's plan is for the human race. And that includes the family. That includes the father being the head, the wife submitting, and then the children, and then the parents being ahead over the children, and children are to obey their parents. So God's a God of order. He knows what he's doing, and he knows what he's doing a lot better than what we know what we're doing. Amen? I can definitely agree with that, huh? Okay, so now as we go back to our genealogy list here in verse 23, we see after being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Well, now, in the cross-reference verse that we had in Matthew, we saw that actually it was Jacob that was the son or the father of Joseph. So why the change, right? People will ask those types of things. Well, in this list, this is Mary's father. But you might wonder, well, how can Joseph be called Heli's son? Well, we have a term that we use sometimes. It's called a son-in-law, right? Right? You know, and that's, you know, you can study this too on your own, but when there were, under the law, when there were no sons to preserve the inheritance in accordance with the law of Moses, and that's from Numbers chapter 27, 1 to 11, and Numbers 36, 1 to 12, because there was a situation under the law where a man had no sons and only daughters, and what's going to happen with the property and with the land and things like that. But under the law, in accordance with the law, the husband, whoever those daughters married, would become a son upon marriage to keep up the family name. Therefore, so basically when Joseph married Mary, he became the son of Heli as well. He became the son-in-law of Mary. It's that simple. It's not really anything too complicated there. So instead of continuing to read the list, let's skip ahead. I want to go to verse 31. We're going to look at that, and we'll look at a few more things too in this genealogy list. But again, if you have any questions about any of the other names in there, I'll see if I can help you from, because when I was actually preparing the study Bible, you know, in this section, it was kind of hard because there are certain sections of it where really nobody says anything. So a lot of times people just don't know. You know, you have this long list of names, but there's nothing to put by it because nobody knows too much about the history of those individuals. Okay, but going to verse 31 in Luke chapter 3, we read there, which was the son of Mela, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mahata, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. And we really want to keep in mind here that it mentions Nathan and not Solomon, and there's a reason for that. But Luke traces Christ's genealogy through David's third son, Nathan, instead of Solomon. And when you compare that with Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, on your cross-reference sheet, you'll see the difference there. It says, "And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah." So, why did Luke make this deviation? Why did he switch? Why did he go through Nathan instead of Solomon? Excuse me. Because we know that the Messiah of Israel, he was to come through the family line of David through King Solomon. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, it reads, "And when thy days be fulfilled," this was the prophet Nathan told David this, "and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So there, David was promised it was going to continue through the line of King Solomon, right? Okay, I just want to make sure everybody's on the same page with me here. But many, many years later, we know after the death of Solomon, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, split from the southern tribes. And really, in the northern tribes, there were no good kings. Now, in the southern tribes, there were some good kings, but not all the kings. There were some very wicked kings as well. But many years later, because of the wickedness of King Jehoiachin, who is also in Matthew's genealogy list, if you look at Matthew 1:11, there it says, "And Josias begat," now he uses a different name here, "Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And it was because of his evil ways, this king Jehoiachin. Now the crazy thing about these kings is that they have like three different names. If you do cross-reference checking with what the prophets say, and what like the books of 1st and 2nd Kings say, and even because of the Greek language here in the New Testament, there were like three different names for this guy especially. In Jeremiah 22, verse 30, here in Jeremiah, he's called Coniah. Now, his name is not in this verse, but if you read the verses beforehand, his name is Coniah. So that's another name for this king. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless." He was a bad dude. "A man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." He was so bad that God told Jeremiah, "That's it, I'm done with him. We're not even going to go through this guy." So none of his sons became king. So he was cut off from the line. So basically in the Gospel of Luke, though, we see the physical line of Mary, because that came through Nathan, David's third son. Thereby, Luke, he skipped Jehoiachin, and God is still holding true to his word. Because remember in Matthew, legally, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of adoption, could in fact rule on the throne of Israel. But physically, as a physical descendant, he could not, because of what God promised King Jehoiachin, or what God told Jeremiah about that king. So we see there, that's the reason for the difference in the list in that regard. Now, there are some similarities between the lists in Luke and the lists in Matthew as well. Luke lists the names going backward from David to Abraham. In your Bibles, look at verse in Luke chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 31 and just through the first part of verse 34. This is kind of interesting. Which was the son of Melchiah, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mahatta, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David, which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, which was the son of Booz, which was the son of Salmon, which was the son of Nason, which was the son of Aminadab, which was the son of Aram, which was the son of Esram, which was the son of Perez, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Jacob. Now hold your spot there and go to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 2 through 6. And you'll see for the most part they're pretty similar, but of course going the other direction. But these are things that are good for you to study on your own too when you see these names. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Okay, we read there, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. Okay, so we left off with Jacob back in Luke. And Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. And Perez begat Esram, and Esram begat Aram. And Arab begat Aminadab. And Aminadab begat Nason. And Nason begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Booz of Rahab, and Booz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. So, you know, without going too much into it, you'll see that a lot of those names are actually quite similar. So there are some similarities, but there are also some differences between the genealogies and for the reasons we just explained. So we're not going to go into that too much. Now, going back to Luke's gospel and continuing backwards, we have Abraham in verse 34. But now Luke, he goes all the way back to a phallic or a man named Peleg. In Luke chapter 3, verses 34 and 35, we read, which was the son of Abraham, which was the son of Terah, which was the son of Nahor, or I believe that's Nahor, which was the son of Seruk, which was the son of Regal, which was the son of Phalek. Now this Phalek, the name that he's named in the Old Testament is Peleg. And Peleg is actually very important because there was an event that happened during his lifetime. Does anybody know what happened? Right, Tracy's right. It was the Tower of Babel. That's where the languages and the nations were split up right there. We read in Genesis 25, or Genesis chapter 10, verse 25, and unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. And We know that that was because they went to the tower, or they went to Babel, and they were going to gather themselves and make themselves gods, and they were not going to make a tower all the way to heaven, but what they were doing was they were going to make a way to worship the false gods. The Gentiles were turning their backs on the one true God. So that's what happened during that day. Now, another point of interest, if you look at verse 36 in Luke chapter 3, we read there, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Sem, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech. Now, I want to point out just in that verse, and again, this is something that you really almost have to study out on your own, that Canaan that's listed there in Luke chapter 3, verse 36, he's only found in the Greek translation of the New Testament, which is commonly called the Septuagint. If you go to the Hebrew Bible, his name is not in there. I just thought that that was interesting. And this is not the Canaan that we read about in Genesis chapter 9, who was the son of Ham. This is a different Canaan altogether. And Luke, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by God, he includes this Canaan, who was only named in the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So I just thought that that was kind of interesting there. Now, to wrap up this list of genealogies, Luke, he traces the Lord Jesus Christ's family line going all the way back to the first man, Adam. You know, we read in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, that this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. So we see God created mankind, male and female. And, excuse me, that's pretty clear from what we see in Genesis chapter 5. And Luke's family line that he has here in Luke chapter 3, it shows that the Lord Jesus Christ, because it goes all the way back to Adam, it shows that he is the Son of Man, that his lineage goes all the way, just like ours, goes all the way back to that first man, Adam. And therefore, because he was not from the seed of Joseph, but he's God in the flesh, he's therefore the perfect man. You know, the Gospel of Matthew presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the righteous King. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5, we read, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." So the Gospel of Matthew presents Christ as that king, and you especially see that in the genealogy. Now, the Gospel of Mark, which does not have a genealogy, presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect servant. In Zechariah 3:8, verse 8, we read, "For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." And the interesting thing, too, about the term the branch in the prophetic scriptures, you see it in Zechariah, and you know Jeremiah speaks of it as well. It's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Gospel of John presents the Lord as the Son of God, as God in the flesh. We know from John chapter 1, especially verses 1 and 14, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." And the Gospel of Luke presents Christ as the perfect man. Zechariah 6:12 reads, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch." And that's another reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke's gospel also shows Christ's humanity, and it's natural that a doctor would write about the Lord's humanity, isn't it? Because that's what doctors do. They're into doctors and nurses. You know, they're into the body. You know, they study the body, and that's what Luke was. He was a doctor. The Lord Jesus Christ, he will be a priest and a king, fulfilling both offices as the perfect man when he returns to rule and reign on the earth forever. Because he is the perfect man, and he is after the order of Melchizedek, he can be both priest and king. Because under the law of Moses, you couldn't do both. You could not be a priest and a king. In fact, remember what happened to King Saul. Saul, he offered a sacrifice as a priest, and because he did that, the Lord was not happy and took his kingdom away from him. Now, the list in Luke, as well as Matthew's list, it shows that the Lord Jesus Christ, it shows him as Israel's near kinsman, which he has the right to redeem Israel, of which we see a picture of this in the book of Ruth. In Ruth chapter 4, verse 14, we read there, And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And I think probably many of us are familiar with that story, that Boaz, he was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as a kinsman redeemer. And this was for Israel. But we know that Boaz, he had to be a near family member in order to redeem Naomi Ruth. So it had to be that way. But a kinsman redeemer had to be a family member, and the Lord Jesus Christ is a family member of the nation of Israel as God in the flesh, right? We saw that here in Mary's line and as an adopted son in Luke's line. He was born of in Matthew's line. He was born of the line of David, therefore qualifying him to buy back God's chosen people, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the great near kinsman, he could buy back his people. But Luke's list, though, it's interesting because Luke's list goes all the way back to Adam. And when was the nation of Israel born? With Abraham, right? So later on, but it goes all the way back to Adam. And that shows that the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the near kinsman of guess who? All of mankind, whether you're Jew or Gentile. And that means a couple things. It means that God can, under his prophetic program with Israel, he can redeem all of mankind, but through Israel, right? Because under the prophetic program, Gentiles that wanted to know the one true and living God would come through Israel. And they can do that because the Lord Jesus Christ is the near kinsman to the nation of Israel. But also, though, number two, God can redeem all of mankind apart from Israel now because of the body of Christ. We learn from the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, that he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So that's why these genealogies are so important, because it shows that God can redeem Israel and the world through Israel, through the Lord Jesus Christ, but he can also do it apart from Israel through the body of Christ, where there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. All are one. So basically everyone today is a Gentile. It doesn't matter. You're just one of the nations in God's eyes. And because of what was revealed to Paul and the mystery program, all of mankind can be redeemed apart from Israel. Now we learn that Christ came to redeem those that were under the law. So we, the body of Christ, can become the adopted sons of God in this dispensation. That's what Paul writes about in Galatians 4:5, where we read, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This means Christ has redeemed us, members of the body of Christ. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law of Moses. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. He was made a curse for us. It means that we're justified freely by God's grace. Romans 3:24 reads, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And because of that, the moment we trust Christ, we know our sins are forgiven, from passages like Ephesians 1:7, where it reads, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You know, maybe you're sitting here, or if you're watching, some people think they can't be forgiven because, oh, I've done too many bad things. God could never forgive me. Well, you know what? God's Word says otherwise. The moment you trust Christ, you've been forgiven all your sins, past sins, your present sins, and your future sins. So if you haven't trusted Christ, you need to do so today. Now, when we talk about redemption and being redeemed, we know for the believer today, the final step is we eagerly wait for our redeemed bodies that will be fashioned after the Lord's glorious body. In Philippians 3:21, there we read, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. And Romans 8:23 reminds us about the suffering that we continue to go through on this earth. It says, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. And isn't that what all of us are waiting for? Amen. So we got a couple minutes. We got about 5 minutes. Any questions or comments on the genealogy list specifically? Because we didn't cover everything for obvious reasons. Yeah.
Me and my sister just had always studying this, trying to hook Rahab into the genealogy because she's
right.
And there's the big gap in between her and Boaz, and yet he's named as in her family. Mm-hmm. And then, I mean, you learn that they skip generations.
Right.
You could be the father, Abraham could be their father, and they could just say, you know, Beverly, the, you know, Abraham's mm-hmm. father, Beverly, and skip how many, depending on whatever it is. But they never mentioned who Rahab marries to get into the Israelites.
Oh, right, yeah.
They just name her as part of the family, and yet she had to because she was a Gentile.
Mm-hmm.
So somehow she had to marry into Jewish, you know, probably become a proselyte or whatever.
Oh yeah, she would have become a proselyte because she was from, you know, that city. She right. wasn't even a Jew. She wasn't even Jewish. But I know, like Matthew's list, I think it's divided into three sets of 14, if I remember correctly, or something like that. So I know that certain generations or certain names were left out. But yes, who Rahab married? Does anybody know? I have no idea. So.
No, it doesn't. Nashon or Salmon?
I think they think Rahab that, but it's Boaz not actually said.
No, Boaz married Ruth.
Right. Yeah. Boaz married Ruth. So yeah, it's kind of an interesting thing trying to figure out, okay, who's this on the family? I have a hard enough time with my own family genealogy trying to figure out who married who, let alone some of these other ones. So any other comments or questions? Yeah, Tracy.
Psalms the past couple weeks, and it mentions Rahab, mm-hmm. but I'm looking at the time, I did a study, and it's about the time of David, Ethan, and what's his face, Asaph, yeah, that's him, but the psalm itself, the text of the psalm is talking about Rahab, and it struck me, that can't be the lady Rahab that Beth's talking. Is that a piece of land? Is that an area?
No, that would have been Rahab, because Rahab was...
the one in Jericho?
Yeah.
They
let the spies in, so that was way, well before David.
But she's talked about in the Psalms? Is that true?
It's possible, because that would have been part of their history.
Okay.
He did. David wrote the Psalms.
David wrote a lot of the Psalms, not all of them.
Right. Yeah. Well, that's why I mentioned Ethan and Asaph, because right. Those
are
other authors.
Right. Yeah, there were a lot of, the Psalms were compiled over a very long period of time. So that's another thing that makes it fun. Any other comments? Yeah, Bill.
When you were talking about Jesus honoring his mother and father, Joseph and Mary, the Ten Commandments says honor thy father and mother.
Yeah.
So he was following perfectly the Old Testament.
Yep, the Lord, when he was a kid, following the law perfectly, obeying his parents. Anything else? Okay, well, let's close in a word of prayer then. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity to study your word and see what it teaches us. And Lord, we just are so thankful that you sent your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he lived his life as the perfect man who was qualified to pay for mankind's sin, Lord. And we know that today, no matter apart from the nation of Israel and as a member of the body of Christ, that we can be redeemed back to you, Heavenly Father, through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful for that. And Lord, help us to be bold ambassadors for this wonderful message of your grace. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Hey, Bill.